The verse is 2 Chronicles 6:15, and it's when Solomon was dedicating the temple. And he made this comment. He said, "You have spoken with your mouth and have fulfilled it with your hand." And I just thought that was such a beautiful thing, that everything God speaks with his mouth, he fulfills with his hand. So let's just trust the Lord to keep his promises. And so let's pray together, and then we'll look in the Word. Our Father, we do thank you that we can come to you for all of our needs. You have invited us. We don't have to overcome any reluctance. We need to lay hold of your infinite willingness. And so we do that. And we thank you that you have made the body. And we think of our friends who, as they said of Lazarus, he whom you love is sick. And we just bring it before you and ask you, Lord, to do your perfect will so that the highest benefit can come to your child and the greatest glory to you. We thank you, Lord, that we can trust you for that. And now once again, we are about to look in your Word. What you speak with your mouth, perform with your hand. We give this meditation to you in the matchless name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. Okay, I'll ask you to turn to Hebrews chapter... Well, eventually we're going to introduce chapters 3 and 4. But since it's been a while since we have been together, let me review a little bit about the spiritual message of the book of Hebrews. The unique thing about the book of Hebrews is this. It's the only book in the Bible, Old or New Testament. It's the only book in the Bible that presents Christ as high priest. And what that means practically is this. It's the only book in the Bible that tells us what Jesus is doing now. We know what he did in the past. He became a man. He lived a perfect life on the earth. He died for sinners. He rose again. He ascended into heaven. All those facts, theologians, they use their fancy words. He became man, the doctrine of the incarnation. He lived a perfect life, the doctrine of impeccability. He died for sinners, the doctrine of the atonement. He rose again, the doctrine of the resurrection. He ascended, the doctrine of the ascension. But what's he doing now? He did all that. Past tense. But presently, at the Father's right hand, he's doing something. Turn, please, to our key verse, which is chapter 8. Hebrews 8, verses 1 and 2. It says, "Now the main point in what has been said is this. We have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister in the sanctuary and in the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not man." Notice verse 2, he's a minister in the sanctuary, the true tabernacle, which God pitched, not man. A minister is one who ministers. So he's doing something. He's up there ministering. He's up there serving. Some people have the idea that he's just up there sitting around waiting for the clock to ring so he can return to earth again. The opposite is true. He's very, very busy. If you'll glance at chapter 9, verse 24, please. Chapter 9, 24. "Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us." Mark that expression, for us. He's in heaven ministering for us. Now the theologians also have a fancy title for what he's doing now. They call it the ministry of the session. He is sitting up there, that's his session. Or they say it's the doctrine of the mediatorial priesthood of Christ. All of that to say that he is in heaven as our priest. And he's doing something. And it's for us. Now, as we go through Hebrews, the Holy Spirit spells out that ministry. Gives us details. So we know exactly what he's doing now. The average Christian does not have a clue what he's doing now. They know what he did before. They know how he died, how he rose again, how he ascended to heaven. But what is he doing in heaven now? God has given us Hebrews to know that. And if we don't know what he's doing now, we can't enter into the books that follow Hebrews. James, Peter, 1 John, 2 John, 3 John. All of that is dependent on what he's doing now. Just like Romans, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, Thessalonians is dependent on what he has done in the past. So if I know what he did in the past, I'll enter into those books. If I know what he's doing now, I'll enter into what we call the reality epistles. Now if you look again at chapter 8:1, let me once again underline the basic simplicity of the book of Hebrews. Some people are afraid of Hebrews. They say, oh, you got to know the whole Bible. It sounds so complicated. If I don't know about the priesthood in Leviticus, I'll never enter in. No, no, no. Hebrews is one of the simplest books in the Bible. Here's the key verse, chapter 8, verse 1. Now the main point in what has been said is this: we have such a high priest. We're 8 chapters deep, and God says, now let me tell you the main point. If you miss the main point, when God says, the main point is this, there's no excuse. We shouldn't miss the main point. The chief point, the main point of the whole book is this: we have such a high priest. The main point is not, he is a high priest. That's true, but that's not the main point. He is a high priest. The main point is not, he's a wonderful high priest. That's true, but that's not the main point. And the main point is not, we love our high priest, or we trust our high priest, or we honor our high priest, or we obey our high priest, or we serve our high priest, or we worship our high priest. Welcome. Come on in. We're in chapter 8 of Hebrews. The chief point is this: we have such a high priest. I don't love him as I ought to, but I have him. I don't serve him as I ought to, but I have him. You say, but you're always messing up, and there's blunders in your life, and sometimes you're spiritually dull, and you're rebellious, and you have fears, and you have anxieties, and you have distractions. You better believe it. Every Christian does. That doesn't change the main point. The main point is this: in spite of your fears, in spite of your doubts, in spite of your screw-ups, in spite of your rebellion, you have him. We have such a high priest. And if you miss that, you miss Hebrews. Because that's the message, the chief point of Hebrews. If any book in the Bible takes our eyes off of what we do and puts our eyes on who we have, it's the book of Hebrews. Hebrews puts our eyes on the Lord Jesus. Now, in our discussion, we've come through the first two chapters. We're in lesson 7, actually. And again, if you missed those first lessons, just see Lillian, or there's tapes in the box. Just grab hold of those tapes. Chapter 1, the main message of chapter 1 is this: Jesus is God. That's chapter 1. 100% God. He's not just the Son of God. He's God the Son. He's 100% God. All right, now let's go to the theme. And we have him. He's God and we have him. Chapter 2, Jesus is 100% man. That's what chapter 2 is all about. He's not 50-50. He's not 50% God, 50% man. He's 100% God, 100% man. And so the book begins with this truth. The God-man is our high priest, and we have him. God is praying to God for you. Man is praying to God for you. The God-man is ministering for you. He appears in heaven for you, and we have him. Now, when we closed our last lesson, I was showing you from Hebrews 2 the three reasons God gives why Christ became man. I'll just mention those and move on. He became man to restore everything that we lost by sin. He became man to deliver us from death and from Satan and from every evil. And then finally, chapter 2, verse 18. Since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he's able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. He came to succor, to help, to assist, to minister. So he came to restore and to deliver and to comfort us. Now I'm sure, very, very sure, that there's more in chapter 1 and 2 than we've touched. But for our study, that's the summary. He's the God-man, he's our priest, and we have him. Now that brings us this morning then to the next two chapters, chapter 3 and chapter 4. Chapter 3 and 4 should be studied together. The great message of chapter 3 and 4, let me just give it to you right up front. Hebrews 3 and 4 are the greatest chapters in the Bible on what it means to rest in the Lord. You're not going to find greater chapters anywhere in the Bible how to rest in the Lord. You know, we hear so much about resting in the Lord and resting in Jesus. What does it mean to rest in the Lord? Well, these two chapters spell it out. Any serious Bible student who has studied the subject of resting in Jesus had to come to chapters 3 and 4 of Hebrews, because this is what we call the full mention of rest in the Scriptures. Let me give you an overview of these two chapters, and then we'll try to break it down a little bit. How does God present the message of rest so that we can enter into it? And the answer is, he gives us two illustrations. He loves to illustrate truth. The first illustration is negative. The second illustration is positive. The first illustration is in chapter 3. And basically, it says how not to rest. The illustration is the failure of Israel to enter into the land of Canaan. The picture of rest. If you don't want to rest in the Lord, follow Israel's example. That's the negative. That's how not to enter in. Listen, please, as I read chapter 3, verses 16 to 19. For who provoked him when they had heard? Indeed, did not all those who came out of Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest? But those who were disobedient, so we see, they were not able to enter because of unbelief. That's the negative illustration. But then in chapter 4, he gives a positive illustration. Listen to chapter 4, verse 4. For he has said somewhere concerning the seventh day that God rested on the seventh day from all his works. Look to verse 9, please. chapter 4, 9 and 10. So there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For the one who has entered his rest has himself also rested from his works as God did from his. The positive illustration is God. God rested. So if I understand what he did, if I understand what happened on that seventh day when God rested, I'll know what it means to rest in the Lord. God created for 6 days. On the seventh day, he rested. If I don't understand how did God rest, what does that mean? I won't understand what it means for me to rest. It's the same thing. So Israel is the negative illustration. You don't want rest? Then follow Israel. God is the positive illustration. And so we need to look at that in some detail. Now, before we look at those two illustrations, I want you to notice that he doesn't begin with those illustrations. In the first six verses, he begins with this section on Moses. And so, how is chapter 3, 1 to 6, a wonderful introduction to the subject of resting in Jesus? Follow along, please. I'm going to read those six verses. Beginning at verse 1. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. He was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was faithful in all his house. For he's been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, by just so much as the builder of the house has more honor than the house. Every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all his house as a servant, for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken later. But Christ was faithful as a son over his house, whose house we are, if we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm until the end. Why does God the Holy Spirit begin these two chapters on rest by taking us back to Moses? Now you remember in chapter 1 and 2, the Holy Spirit reminded us that Christ was infinitely greater than the prophets and infinitely greater than the angels. Now he brings up Moses. The title of the book that we're studying should help us get into the spirit of this. The name of this book is Hebrews. That should be a clue when you say Moses. In other words, this book was written to Hebrews. They knew about Moses. This book was written to Jews, and the Jews knew about Moses. In fact, Moses was a very big deal to the Jews. It's almost impossible to exaggerate the esteem that the New Testament Jew had for Moses. When you think about Moses, the way they venerated him, the way they regarded him, the way they honored him, they held Moses in high esteem. He was their hero. That was the thing. Moses, he was their champion. God gave the law through Moses. Their whole religious system, they could trace back to Moses. They were so afraid at this time that if they looked to Jesus alone, that was the message. Look to Jesus. They say, I don't know if I'm quite ready to drop the temple. I don't mind looking to Jesus, but I don't want to let go of the temple. I don't mind looking to Jesus, but I don't want to let go of the priesthood. I don't mind looking to Jesus, but do I have to let go of Moses in order to look to Jesus? See, that was their problem. They had this idea that Jesus was coming to kick Moses out. And they love Moses. Let me illustrate this. You're familiar with these stories. I'll just refer back to them. During the ministry of Christ, he also faced this. You remember in John 9, the man born blind? and the Jews were trying to find out who Jesus is. And here's what they said to the man born blind. Chapter 9, verse 29, they reviled him, and they said, "You are his disciples, but we are disciples of Moses. We know God spoke to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he's from." We know Moses, but we don't know this guy. You see, Philip, in John chapter 1, in a flash, when God opened his heart, Philip got so excited when he met Jesus. Here's what he said to his friend Nathanael. Chapter 1 and verse 45. Philip found Nathanael and said, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, son of Joseph." Philip understood. And when he saw Christ, he said, "Wow, that's what Moses was writing about." But the average Jew didn't see that. They just saw Moses. The fact is that the Jews never really understood Moses. In John chapter 5, our Lord Jesus said, verse 46, "If you believe Moses, you would have believed me, for he spoke about me. If you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words?" And so Jesus said, if you want to know Moses, you got to know me. Because he wrote about me. After the resurrection of our Lord Jesus on the road to Emmaus, remember when he met those two disciples? We say those two brothers, but it's no evidence that they were both men. Some people think it might have been a married couple. We don't know for sure. It doesn't say they. It just says disciples. But anyway, in chapter 24 of Luke and verse 27, it says that Jesus, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. And so that's what the Jews were missing. And they were clinging to Moses. Everything Moses did, everything Moses wrote, everything Moses said was to point people to Jesus. But they didn't get it. Their attitude was this: we like Moses. In fact, we love Moses. Say anything you want about the other Old Testament sayings, but we got three guys, don't touch them. Don't touch Moses. Don't touch Abraham. Don't touch David. Those three are our big three. And you can do anything you want to the other saints, but leave those three alone, and especially Moses. You realize that's why Stephen was finally stoned? Listen to the final argument before they stone Stephen. Acts chapter 6, 11. They secretly induced men to say, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses." Acts chapter 6, 11. And then verse 13. They put forward false witnesses who said, "This man speaks against this holy place and the law. And we have heard him say that the Nazarene Jesus will destroy this place and alter all the customs that Moses handed down to us." And when they heard that, they stoned Moses. They stoned Stephen. So their attitude was this: be critical of Adam, he deserves it. You can speak against Noah, even Daniel and Isaiah. Don't touch Moses, don't touch Abraham, don't touch David. And that was their point. And so to the Jewish mind, Moses is holy ground, and they're ready to defend him to the death. Now, the Holy Spirit showed not only that Jesus was infinitely better than the prophets, and infinitely better, infinitely because he's God, infinitely better than the angels, but now he brings up Moses, and he's going to show he's infinitely better. Now, I want you to notice the wisdom of the Lord. He's going to show that Jesus is better than Moses. But he doesn't do it like man would do it. You know, if I want to show that Lenny is better than Linda, I might cut Linda down to make him look good. But you notice that Jesus doesn't do that. He doesn't cut Moses down. He doesn't depreciate Moses. He doesn't speak bad things about Moses. Some say that's just good psychology, a slick device to get the truth across. Don't exalt one person by cutting another person down. Now, that may be good psychology. I'm sure it is. But that's not why the Holy Spirit did that. He didn't want to drag Moses down. He could have. He had plenty of ammunition. He could have mentioned his turbulent marriage, but he didn't do that. He could have mentioned his blunder when he killed the Egyptian, but he didn't do that. He could have mentioned his hesitation to do God's will at the burning bush, but he didn't do that. He could have mentioned his blunder in striking the rock twice, but he didn't do that. He could have mentioned his fleshly desire to hire Hobab as eyes to guide him through the desert, but he didn't do that. He could have mentioned his uncontrolled temper and his tongue and speaking unadvisedly, but he didn't do that. He had a lot of ammunition. He could have cut Moses down, but he didn't because of verses 3 and 4. Look at Hebrews 3, 3 and 4. He's been counted worthy of more glory than Moses by just as much as the builder of the house has more honor than the house. Don't miss that illustration. It's a powerful illustration. What is the house that he's talking about? Well, Numbers. Let me give you a verse from Numbers 12, verses 6 and 7. It says, "Hear now my words. If there's a prophet among you, I, the Lord, shall make myself known to him in a vision, or I'll speak to him in a dream. Not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my household, and with him I will speak mouth to mouth, even openly in dark sayings, and he beholds the form of the Lord. Why then are you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses?" The house that Moses ministered to was Israel. He was a servant in all the house, the people of God. In fact, according to these verses, he not only served in the house, he had the key to every room. Did you notice in verse 2? He was faithful in all the house. All the house. Same thing in 5. In all the house as a servant. Now notice verse 6. Christ was faithful as the son over the house, whose house we are. In the Old Testament, Israel was the house. In the New Testament, whose house we are. So we're the house. Christ is the builder of the house. He's the builder of Israel. He's the builder of the church. He's greater than Moses. Why? He built Moses. That's the point he's making. He built Moses. And the builder of the house has greater honor than the house. You see, Moses was actually part of the house in which he served. He was part of Israel. Christ was a son over the house. He's not part of the house. He's the builder of the house. Was there anything good at all about Israel in the Old Testament? If there was, God built it. Anything good about Moses? God built it. Anything good about you? God built it. If there is anything good about you, anything good about me? If there is, God built it. The builder of the house has more honor than the house. And that's the point. He didn't cut Moses down. In fact, he sort of said, have a high view of Moses because I built him. And the builder is greater than the house he built. Recently, we've had a situation in our family. My 91-year-old stepdad is coming to live with us. And we're in the process of putting his full house in our full house. And his dog and his truck and all this kind of stuff. Anyway.
No, Paul, come visit.
Yeah. my stepdad is a master, not now because he's older, but in wood. He loved to make things in wood. Our house is a museum. He made a wooden clock with wooden gears. He made all the gears. He keeps perfect time. He made a wooden clock, and then he made the wooden gears. Now, nobody would come in and say, "Wow, what a clock. Praise the clock." They'd say, "Who made that clock? The builder is greater than the clock, a lot greater. We have a room filled with furniture that he made. Chairs, tables, dressers, lamps, pictures, plaques, everything he makes. He's amazing with wood. We have a beautiful table and matching mirror. He ordered a special pink hardwood from Africa to make this thing for us. It's an amazing thing. He is a carpenter par excellence." You don't praise the furniture. You say, "Who's the guy that could do that? That's an amazing man." And that's the point here. Jesus made Abraham. Jesus made David. Jesus built Moses. Jesus built you. We're his house. Israel was his house. Moses was just a servant in the house. He wasn't the builder of the house. Moses could never indwell anybody. Moses could never forgive anybody's sins. Jesus is the builder of the house. And the Jews at this time, they were looking to the clock, looking to the lamp, looking to the table, looking to the plaque, looking to the building, and they had their eyes on Moses. And he said, "If you're going to understand the high priest, you're going to have to take your eyes off the building and put your eyes on the builder." See, that's what he's talking about here. Moses represented that whole old covenant, the whole legal side, that whole religious system. And what God is saying is this: I'm going to teach you about rest, what it means to rest in Christ. I'm bringing up Moses now because as great as Moses was, he was not able to bring his people into rest. That's why that's important. You had a comment?
Yeah. When they made the law, they were condemned by the law. So it's like a failed...
Yeah, but they kept saying, "We kept it from our youth." They thought they had...
Yeah, like you said, before all those, I am, so they don't like that either.
So as great as Moses was representing that law, that system could not bring rest. In fact, the opposite is true. The law, as Lenny suggested, has a place in our life. It reveals our helplessness and our sin and so on. It has a place in our life. But the place of the law is not to lead us into rest. It will not work. In fact, the law becomes an enemy of rest if we try to use it as the source of our rest. How much greater is the builder than the building? Now keep in mind, the builder is God. Infinitely greater than Israel is Jesus. And infinitely greater than any part of the house, infinitely greater than Moses, is the Lord Jesus. And by just so much, an infinite measure, is the loss incurred if we dare to try to enter rest by works or by the law. It's impossible. So I think that's why he brought up Moses before he tells us about rest. To say, Moses, as great as he was and as high a value as you have on him, he couldn't bring you into rest. In this connection, I love Proverbs 21:22. Proverbs 21:22 says, "A wise man scales the city of the mighty and brings down the strongholds in which they trust." And the reason I like that is because God's called me to share the truth. And I want to keep telling you, and if you might have heard me say it from time to time, look to Jesus. Look to Jesus alone. Every now and then I want to mention that. But here's the other side. The wise man not only says, trust Jesus. The true wise man, according to this, scales the walls of the city and brings down the strongholds in which they trust. I not only say, trust Jesus, I have to say, don't trust this. I got to bring down the strongholds in which people trust. So a true teacher will not only point you to Christ, but he'll also tear down anything else you might be trusting so that you can trust in the Lord. Take your eyes off angels, that's chapter 1. Take your eyes off prophets, that's chapter 1. Take your eyes off Moses, that's chapter 3. Take your eyes off Joshua, that's coming up. Take your eyes off the priesthood, that's coming up. Take your eyes off Aaron, that's coming up. Take your eyes off the temple, that's coming up. And all through the book. And that's why you end with fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Looking away unto. That's the Greek word. It doesn't say looking unto Jesus. The Greek word is looking away unto Jesus. And you can't look unto unless you look away. And I haven't really given you something to accept unless I give you something to reject. And if I just give the positive, just say, it's Jesus alone. Everybody clap. Yes, 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 yes. If I say, it's Jesus, not church, they go, ooh, ooh. It's Jesus, not missions. They go, aha. It's Jesus, not tithing. They go, oh, it's Jesus, not fasting. Then they get all upset. It's Jesus, not gifts. It's Jesus, not the Holy Spirit. Then people get all upset. If you just say, look to Jesus, they all clap. And they say, that's what we're doing. Everybody's looking to Jesus. But when you bring in the other side, you tear down the strongholds. And that's what the Holy Spirit's doing here. He wants us so much not to miss what rest is. And so he introduces it with this strong illustration, chapter 3, 1 to 6. Now, having said that, we come to these two chapters. And all I can do this morning is introduce it. And by the way, I forgot to announce this, so let me do that now. On your paper, we will meet next week. The church has come and asked us to cancel next week, because of the amazing parking problems that are going to be here, and they might be using this facility and so on. I don't know if it's graduation or what it is. So we will not meet next week. I didn't mean to put that right in the middle of the tape, but you need to know that, and I forgot to announce that. So I was going to say we'll pick this up next week. We'll pick this up in 2 weeks. But let me just introduce the two chapters on rest by giving you this little outline. The two chapters on rest answer these three questions. And this is how we'll look at it. Number one, what is rest in the Lord? We need to know that. Now, there is no definition. There's only a description. It's too large, too comprehensive to define, put a boundary around. But we'll see, what is rest in the Lord? The second question is, how does rest in Jesus relate to the Word of God? I'm going to just ask you to turn, please, to chapter 4. Right in the middle of this section on rest, we have this reference. Begin at verse 11. Therefore, let us be diligent to enter that rest, so that no one will fall through following the same example of disobedience. For the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. There is no creature hidden from His sight. All things are open and laid bare to the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. Right in the middle of the section on rest, he says the Word of God is like a sword, so sharp. Why does he bring that up? There's a relationship between rest and the Word. Notice chapter 3, verse 7 and 8. Today, if you hear His voice. Verse 15. Today, if you hear His voice. Chapter 4, verse 7. Today, if you hear His voice. All through this section, unrest. He ties it into the Word of God. The Word of God is sharp. It's a sword. You got to hear His voice. If you hear His voice, it's hearing His voice. And so, the second question, how does resting in the Lord relate to that book? That's the second question. Then the third question is this, according to chapter 3 and 4, and really the balance of Scripture, in other words, according to the whole Bible, what is the one and only thing that can keep me from resting in Jesus? Now you say, well, on the surface, there are many things that will keep you. Satan can keep you from resting in Jesus. Fear can keep you from resting in Jesus. Anxiety can keep you from resting in Jesus. Fretting can keep you from resting in Jesus. Rebellion can keep you from resting in Jesus. Immaturity can keep you from resting in Jesus. False teaching can keep you from resting in Jesus. No. There's only one thing that can keep you from resting in Jesus.
Not reading.
No, that's not it. That it's a good guess. And so we're going to answer that question.
Oh, you can't leave us hanging like that.
Oh, yes. Yeah. So here's the question. What is rest? Number two, how does the Bible relate to rest? And number three.
What's abiding?
Well, he's still guessing. Don't steal my thunder, Lenny. Don't do that. Okay. All right, let me just introduce, and we won't answer it, but let me just introduce the first question. What is rest? What is rest? The key is that positive illustration I told you about. Chapter 4, verse 9. There remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. The one who has entered his rest has himself rested from his works, as God did from his. Here's the idea. Whatever rest is, it is qualitatively the same thing that God did when God rested. He created for 6 days and then he rested. So if we can nail that, what is rest? What did God do actually that is called rest?
Take the seventh day off.
Hebrews chapter 3, verse 3 and 4. Once again, we who have believed enter that rest. As he said, I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. He said somewhere concerning the seventh day, God rested that seventh day. Here's a great place to start because it tells us what rest is not. By looking at God's rest, we know what it's not. Let me give you a couple of things it's not. I know whatever rest is, it's not inactivity. It's not inactivity. Because when God created and then he rested, he didn't stop working. He didn't stop working. He's still holding things together. He stopped creating. Did I ever turn that over? No, I didn't. Oh, it's just, how about that? I'm going to have to redo that. Okay. The point is that no one can say God is passive or God is lazy. Or God is not involved, or God's not doing anything. The Jews thought that in John chapter 5, 17. They thought rest was inactivity. For this reason, John 5, 16 and 17, the Jews were persecuting Jesus because he was doing these things on the Sabbath day. But he answered them, my Father is working until now, and I am working. It's not inactivity. I need to mention that because I meet Christians all the time who say, I'm going to rest in the Lord. Therefore, I quit. I'm going to give up all activity. I'm not going to be involved. I'm going to detach myself from service. I'm not going to get involved in programs. I'm going to quit church. I'm not going to do anything. I'm going to rest in the Lord. Works are for legalists. I don't want to be a legalist. Therefore, I'm not going to work. I'm going to rest in Jesus. So don't ask me to volunteer for anything. I'm done serving. I'm done ministering. I'm done witnessing. I'm done giving. I'm done going. I'm done everything. I'm just going to rest in Jesus. Be lethargic, be passive, and just sit back and do nothing. Some people have that idea. I know that's not right because God rested. And he's not inactive. Whatever it means, it's not inactivity. Another thing I know it's not. It's not deliverance from weariness. I know that. Now, people can be led astray because of that wonderful promise in Matthew 11. Matthew 11, 28 to 30. Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. I'm gentle and humble in heart, and you'll find rest for your soul. My yoke is easy and my burden is light. Jesus invites the weary, the tired, the exhausted to rest. And so some people say that's what rest is. Deliverance from weariness. No, sometimes weary people find rest. But that is not what rest is. And the reason I know that is God was not weary from working 6 days when he created. He rested, but not from weariness. He didn't get exhausted. Listen to Isaiah 40, 28. Do you not know? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, does not become weary or tired. His understanding's inscrutable. No question, burdened people, wearied people, fatigued people, tired people will find rest in Jesus. I was one, and I found rest in Jesus. But rest is not deliverance from fatigue. It'll include that, but that's not it. 1965, I think you know my testimony. I burned out. I had a breakdown. I burned out because I was so involved in the work of the Lord. I didn't even know the Lord. And I burned out. I needed rest. Rest is not deliverance from burnout. It includes that. Guaranteed, because I know Jesus didn't burn out when he created the universe. He could have created every 6 days another universe for these 10,000 years. He could have done that. That would have been another 8 million universes. And I think he could have done it without duplicating any law, any color, any shape, anything. He could have made brand new universes. And never been tired, never been out of breath. What is rest? What is rest? I know what it's not. It's not just sitting back doing nothing. That's not rest. I know it's not deliverance from weariness, because he wasn't weary. And whatever it is, he had it. He entered into it.
In the insurance?
It could be. Stay tuned. All right, let me give you one more thing. Rest is not. People say, I just need to rest in the Lord. I am so anxious. I am so worried about this, that, and the other thing. I am so fretful. I just need to rest in Jesus. If only I could stop worrying. Rest is peace in my heart. I need peace. I'm tired of fretting all the time. All right, let me ask this question. 6 days of creation. When he made the light, and when he made the birds, and when he made the fish, and when he made the land, and the trees, and the plants, and when he created the moon, and the stars, and the galaxies, when he created man, was he anxious? Was he worried about anything? I honestly believe, since God has more responsibility than any person in the universe, he has more occasion for unrest than any person in the universe. But there's no unrest in God. I think one reason is he's in absolute control. And usually we lose our rest when we lose control. And since he's in control, he doesn't have anything to worry about, and so on. But the point I'm making is this. In those 6 days, was God anxious about anything? And that's what we think rest is. Just freedom from anxiety, freedom from worry, freedom from care. Those who enter into rest have entered into the same kind of rest God had when he rested. It's not passiveness. It's not inactivity. It's not deliverance from weariness. It's not what we were just discussing, that God was worried and fretful.
Well, for him, he would say, it's finished, it's done, now I can rest. That for him.
What is rest?
Well,
now I can...
It's completed, it's...
But what's he doing?
Well,
that's what we need.
Well, he's done it, now he's resting, right?
All right, well, you want to do the same thing, so what is it? See, that's what we're looking for. We know it's not inactivity. We know it's not deliverance from weariness. It includes that. We know it's not deliverance from worry and fret and all that. That's what we think it is. I want to rest. I want to have peace in my heart. It's not that. And if we're really serious, honest, and we want to enter into the rest of the Lord, we need to understand the rest God had. And that's what we'll look at next time. Sorry to leave you in the air, but you have the same scripture, the same Holy Spirit. So just meditate on that. And don't forget now, next week we cannot meet.
All right. Would you say it takes a lifetime to?
No, it takes 1 second.
Total surrender.
Let's pray again. Father, we thank you so much that you have laid out before us the simplest truths. We do want to rest in the Lord. We don't want to be deceived by running after other things. Teach us as we study Hebrews together what it means to rest in Jesus. Thank you, Lord, that you gave us your own illustration that you rested after 6 days of creation and the work was finished. Help us to enter into all that means. Deliver us from Israel's example. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Can I ask for one prayer request, please?